Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, found on pages 787 through 788 of your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. The word of the Lord.
The Lord is with you. Psalm 124 and verse 8 reminds us that your help and my help and our help comes from the Lord. It's in the name of the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. And we gather here this morning to worship the one who made us and loved us and will walk with us for all time. I invite you, if you haven't already, to turn back to that page that was read for us in the Pew Bible, or maybe you brought your own Bible to church with you. We're reading from, again, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. If you would turn to that page, we would encourage you to do that. If you're joining us online, we are glad that you're with us, and depending on where you are, if you can grab a copy of the Bible and follow along with us, that would be so helpful. And thank you, Deborah, thank you for reading scripture for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And so today marks the beginning of our new series, First Things First, Prioritizing God Above All Else. And by the way, if you want to go deeper in your understanding of all that we will cover over the next 5 weeks, as you heard in the announcements, we are encouraging everyone to join one of those pop-up groups, those five-week groups, and you could be meeting with others online, you can be meeting in person, but I believe that this is not a series that you simply want to try to take in on your own. It's best when we do this kind of reading and praying and studying together as the people of God. So you can go to our website and just pull down the events page and you'll see all the information, and hopefully you will join one of those groups today. See, what we put first in our lives really matters. If we choose to put God first in our living, in our serving, in the totality of who we are, we will touch, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will touch the lives of other people. We will connect people to the Lord in an amazing way, and we will see God's kingdom grow. I remember years ago when I was more of an athlete back then, I loved the thrill of competing against my opponents. And I wanted to win, but I also knew that those who were coming onto the court with me, they wanted to win. I wanted to be first. I knew when the whistle blew at the end of the game, they wanted to be first. And that's the nature of competition. We both knew coming onto that court that we couldn't walk away with both of us winning the game. One of us had to win. And I think the same is true in other ways. Someone or something by choice or default becomes first in our lives. In the world of the spiritual things, a similar struggle exists. Paul refers to it as the sinful human nature, or what he calls the flesh, is fighting against the Spirit of God or the divine nature within us. And the two are pulling and pushing and competing. John White, many years ago, wrote a wonderful book through InterVarsity Press called The Fight. And if I could sum up the book, he essentially says there is a struggle that's going on with all of us, within all of us, between what he calls the will of God and the ways of the world. And so it doesn't surprise us that Scripture then uses that kind of competitive motif to describe the disciples' walk with Christ. For example, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 is worth noting. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And notice that language. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Or you could take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race, the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, he knows he's about to die. And notice the language that he uses. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." I think this is true for every believer. In the heart of every believer, there is this yearning to follow Jesus, to conform our lives to what we heard in Matthew 6, to seek first, to strive first for the kingdom of God. But that yearning to place Christ first gets hijacked. And I know that from experience. It gets hijacked by a variety of internal and external forces that compete against our godly intentions. And so over the next few Sundays, we want to identify what are those forces that are either fighting against Christ and his place in our lives, or those forces that are going to lift us up and strengthen us in our journey to put God at the center of our lives. And so this morning, we begin with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And some of the folks I've read who have interpreted this passage believe that Jesus' demanding sermon, it is impossible to live, that in fact it was not for the people, the disciples who were hearing Jesus, that this sermon is for another time, another age, they say, a future time when the world is in a more blissful state, where the world by that time will be free of all competitive and distractive forces. I don't share that view. I believe that Jesus' sermon is really a template. It's an outline of how disciples are to live in God's kingdom here and now. That in fact, it is a sign right now of what God's coming kingdom will look like. And the reason why we know that it is here and it is now, it's because of how Jesus then illustrates what the kingdom looks like, what kingdom living looks like in the area of our material things. And we just need to admit it. We are a material people. I didn't say we're materialistic. Just in our being and nature, we are flesh and bone. We are a material people. We've been formed from the dust. And Jesus says, and the book of Genesis says, to the dust we will one day return. We live in a material world. And this is where the competition and the struggle is happening. Matthew 6 then depicts this rivalry. Can I use that word? This rivalry between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. You'll see that in verses 19 through 24. We didn't read that section, but it's there. Jesus says that these two rivals, they cannot coexist. One has to be first. We cannot. This is the famous line that all of us know. We cannot serve God and serve the material world. We're either going to love one or hate the other, but we can't do both at the same time. We must make a choice. And then after establishing that argument, Jesus then shows in what I call very practical terms what happens when our earthly priorities take precedent. And I think this is at the heart of the competition. Jesus says, if our earthly priorities are number one, if they are 100% all in, if that's what we're invested in, then one of the controlling forces in our lives will be anxiety. And I want to be careful this morning in my use of the word anxiety. I'm not going to use the words of Jesus to diminish anyone who is struggling with long-term chronic anxiety. I have friends, you have friends, we know people who struggle with chronic anxiety to the extent that it can be quite disabling. And my purpose in mentioning and referencing this word is not to suggest that something is fundamentally wrong with you. In fact, if you told me this is where you are, my follow-up to that is, how are you getting help? Do you have a Stephen minister? Do you have a psychiatrist? Do you have a psychologist? Do you have a therapist? Is there someone in your small group that is walking with you as you are battling this chronic situation? What we're talking about here is not so much a focus on anxiety, but to actually help us to see how Jesus presents this much bigger picture than what we think is the sum total and the highest goal of our lives. Jesus wants to lift us to this grand understanding that we are children of God and all that comes with knowing that God is for you, that God loves you, that God is standing with you. And that's a whole different way, whether you're dealing with chronic anxiety or just the kind of anxiety that gets you worried about the stuff in your life. Jesus says there's an answer to that. And it begins with seeing God on a much larger scale. Years ago, I think it was back in 2000, David Myers wrote this very helpful book. He's a social psychologist, and he wrote this book called The Paradox of Affluence. The Paradox of Affluence, Spiritual Hunger in an Age of Plenty. And in the book, he explores this puzzling contradiction that he sees in modern society, where he says that as a result of material wealth and affluence, even though those things are increasing in developed nations, at the same time, there are levels of happiness, levels of satisfaction that are stagnating and declining. So wealth is rising, but our sense of well-being and wholeness is declining. That despite economic growth, despite improved living standards, we in the West live with high levels of anxiety, depression, and stress. I think the words of Jesus this morning will help us, because we need to know what is it that's stealing our joy and our peace. And there are two possibilities. One is we have been convinced by the narrative of our world that our greatest joy can only be found through us, that we have to keep working harder. We have to keep building this life that we believe will bring us ultimate joy. And God help us if we are not accomplishing that. The other part of that narrative in our society says, well, you're just lazy, you're a failure, and on, they describe people who are not hitting that mark. But the second reason might be that we lack this understanding that our lives, it's a derived life, that we came into this world with nothing. And when we leave this world, we're going to leave this world with nothing. And everything that comes into our lives in between birth and death, it's derived from a source. And if you're a Christian this morning, we would confess that that source is God. We would confess that everything we own is on loan from God. And when we fail to understand that, when we think that if it's to be, it's up to me, then we will find ourselves on most days struggling with levels of anxiety. And so the main competitor standing in our way in our pursuit of God as our greatest treasure, as our greatest provider, is this lie that we've believed that if I can just get more of this and more of that, my life will be complete. If you'll notice how Jesus uses the word worry, 5 times he mentions it, verse 25, verse 27, verse 28, verse 31, verse 34, Jesus speaks of someone who is apprehensive. That's how he's using the word worry here. Someone who is apprehensive, someone who is extremely concerned about their material world. Are there other ways to use that word worry or anxiety? Yes, there is. There's a positive use to the word worry. I know many times that my mother, when I was out and about late at night, she was worried for me. But what was she doing? Out of love and concern for me and my brothers and my siblings, my mom wouldn't go to sleep till we came home, and she would be praying for us. It's not that kind of anxiety Jesus is talking about. I think of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Colossae, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, he said, I am worried, I'm anxious for you until Christ is formed in you. That's not the kind of worry Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about people who somehow have defined themselves by the things they have, and they're never secure enough. It's never enough. And they're worried that they can lose it. It's interesting, though, that the people to whom Jesus is speaking, many of these folks are eking out their life, living around the region of Galilee. Some of them are small-time farmers. Some of them are fishermen. Some are carpenters. Some of them are stone cutters working in the Roman quarry. These people aren't known for having big bank accounts. And yet Jesus is saying to these people who have so little, he says to them, why are you worrying? And it's telling me then that worry is not a human problem just for people who are poor. People who have six and seven figures in the bank are just as able and capable of living with levels of dis-ease and anxiety. Why does worry overtake all of us? What is the source? Here's what I've noticed, that every line where the word worry or anxiety occurs in our reading this morning, it's connected to some concern about stuff. Notice in verse 25, we're told not to worry about life, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear to cover our bodies. It is anxiety, Jesus says, that robs our joy, that cripples us with fear. Fear, if you haven't thought about it before, is the enemy of joy. And it's hard to be joyful. It's hard to trust the Lord when we are crippled with fear. Did you notice also that every time Jesus lifted up that word, he also shows the futility of worry. He says your life or your existence is more important than food and clothing, and that if God takes care of the simple birds, God will take care of you because you are of greater value. The fact that we worry, Jesus says it doesn't add a single minute to your life. God's provision is the overarching message. Jesus wants us to see the big picture, that God loves you. God knows you. God cares about the material concerns of your life. God knows. He made us from the dust. He knows that we are dependent beings. So he is concerned and wants to provide what we need. God wants us to know, I am your source. I will provide for you. I will make a way for you. But here's the thing. Just about everything we worry about is out of our control. Think about it for a minute. Everything we worry about is out of our control. And Jesus says there are two things, though, that we can control. And you'll see it on the screen. We can control what Jesus says in verse 32, that we can choose to leave the rat race. And in verse 32, Jesus then is referring to the Gentiles. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. They're chasing after these things, not realizing that God already knows your needs. I call that the rat race. Constantly just saying, if I could just get a little bit more in the bank, if I could just sock away a little bit more, then I think I'm going to be all right. And Jesus says, no, that's a futile race. You can choose to leave that race because you are convinced that all that you are, all that you have, all that you hope to be, that it comes through this loving Heavenly Father who knows your need. The second thing Jesus says you can do, you can choose by striving first for the kingdom of God. You can choose to discriminate because the world comes to us day after day and say this and this and this and these things are the important things. Pick that as your priority. Pick that as your highest good. And Jesus says, no, it is simpler than that. This is one thing I want you to strive for. Seek first the kingdom of God. And he's not saying the other things don't matter. But the other things are not the one thing. Put the kingdom of God at the top of your life, and then all these other things, things that we can control, will find their proper place. How do we do that? How do we prioritize King Jesus and his kingdom? I believe it has a lot to do with our emotions. And I was reading again in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that beautiful scene. We're after the baptism of Jesus. And John has been telling all these people, there is one who is coming who is mightier than me. He's coming. And when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Jesus, in fact, comes and he's baptized. And John turns to his disciples and he says, there he is. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these two disciples from John's group, they begin to walk behind Jesus. And Jesus is walking along, and then he stops and he says to them, "What do you want?" Now, if I'm walking behind someone and they stop and say, "What do you want?" I would imagine they think I'm trailing them, that I want to do something harmful to them. And that's not what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, "What do you want?" he's really saying to them, "What do you desire? What is it that's in your heart why you want to now follow me?" And so I want you to hear me this morning, that following Jesus, this big goal that we have for our church of discipleship, is more a matter of desire. You are what you desire. It's a matter of hungering and thirsting than of merely knowing and believing. It's really what it's all about. Jesus doesn't ask them, "What have you read?" He doesn't ask them, "What class are you studying? What are you currently looking at right now?" He doesn't ask them that. He simply gets to the heart of things. What's in your heart? Because what Jesus is ultimately inviting all of us into is that we would align our loves, we would align our longings, all our wants, that we would align all of that with what God wants, that we would be able to desire what God desires. We would hunger and thirst after God, and we would want that more than anything else, like David, who said, "One thing I desire, that is what I'm seeking, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever." How do we prioritize? It starts with an examination of the heart. How do we prioritize? Look at verses 26 through 30. Jesus uses this very deft rhetorical argument that moves from what I call the lesser to the greater. Jesus begins with the lesser when he says that our Heavenly Father takes care of the birds, he takes care of the flowers and the grass, and then he moves to the greater when he says our Heavenly Father takes care of us. And his point is very clear. Do not worry, because if God is taking care of the lesser creatures like the sparrow and the lilies of the field, who are much more splendiferous, if there's such a word, than all that Solomon could ever have, God will take care of you. Because you see what worry does? Worry creates spiritual amnesia, and we forget about this God who can provide for us. Worry causes us to forget that God is good. And so we must then remember, when you see the birds, when you see the trees, when you see the spider, when you see the mosquito, when you see all of God's creation, remember that God is caring for them. You are of greater value than all of that. God will care for you. We must remember. We must reassert that conviction that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and knows our every need. And we need to make this confession every day. I was telling the folks in the first service that there are days in my life, there have been seasons in my life when I have only been able to use the Lord's Prayer as my way of getting through a day. That there is so much going on that wants to rip me away, and I use the Lord's Prayer as my anchoring prayer. It's almost like having a chewing gum in your mouth or a bit of candy in your mouth, and you're just allowing that piece of candy to roll around on your tongue all day. And that's how I've had to use the Lord's Prayer, just to get through a day, to be able to say, Our Father, as I'm driving in the car, going to the hospital, in a meeting, dealing with some difficult staff issue, I have to say, Lord, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I say that prayer to keep me oriented, to help me to see the bigger picture that Almighty God will give me our daily bread, give me the daily bread, will not lead us into temptation. Every day we must reassert that conviction because we are in a fight. It's a spiritual fight that wants to rip you away from everything that is true about God. Jesus refers to God in verses 26 and 32 as our Heavenly Father. And this means that we are God's children. Children are not prone to worry because they believe their parents will take care of them. At no point did I ever hear one of my children coming to me and saying, How is the mortgage or the rent going to be paid in October? Where am I going to find the money to buy groceries? Children are not at that place where they're worried about what am I going to eat or their athletic fees. How is it going to be paid? Over time, though, our children grow up to be just like us, and they worry. Jesus says, Your Heavenly Father knows your needs. And so maybe you didn't get that promotion. Maybe you didn't get that grant. That company turned you down on that job application. And God says, I'm not surprised. I know. I know the plans I have for you. I know your needs. Maybe you got a health diagnosis. Maybe you were in an accident this week. And God says, that didn't catch me by surprise. I know. I know your needs. I want you to trust me. William Barclay offers up a way forward in his commentary in the book of Matthew, where he says that those who feed their hearts on the record of what God has done in the past, that's the memory now, we'll never worry about the future. I think about that story of that grandfather who was speaking with his grandson about a battle that goes on inside all of us. And he said, My son, the battle is between two wolves inside of us. One is fear, and it carries anxiety, concern, uncertainty, hesitancy, indecision, inaction. He says the other is faith. It brings calm, conviction, confidence, enthusiasm, decisiveness, action. And the grandson thought about it for a moment. And then he looked at his grandfather and he said, So which wolf wins? And the grandfather replied, The one you feed. The one you feed. And this is always a question for us today. Which one will we feed? Will we feed into the narrative that this world is giving us about how we must live and survive? Or will we feed into the narrative that says there is a Heavenly Father who created you, who knows you, who loves you, who will provide for you? Dallas Willard quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 31, very, very powerful verses. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And then he says this, typical Dallas Willard style. He says, Isaiah does not say those who trust in their efforts, those who trust in their intellect, those who trust in their 401k plan, those who trust in their network or their morals or their health care or their doctor or their president or their pastor or their nation. He says, those who trust in the Lord, they will be renewed and they will flourish. And my brothers and sisters, I urge you this morning to trust in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. your Heavenly Father who knows you, who knows your name, and who loves you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray. Oh God, we give thanks to you this morning. You remember that we are dust. You remember our frame, that we are weak. But God, we come to you this morning knowing that you are faithful. All the times when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. And Lord, we are thankful for that. If you were not on our side, where would we be? But we thank you this morning that you are with us in all that we struggle with. And you are strengthening us. And we pray this with great gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.